Well, we are in Judges 2 and 3. In Judges chapter 2, as way of introduction, you know, theologically, the book of Judges shows the need for a savior. We interchange that with the word deliverer, and maybe that helps us a little bit because we always think of just Jesus being our savior, but that's what each of these judges, as they're being raised up, they're to save Israel, they're to deliver Israel from enemies. Without divine intervention, the people are hopelessly lost. We'll see that story over and over and over again. Again, hopefully we can relate that to our lives. We need God. We need him in our life. We need his divine intervention. The decisions of individuals affect other people and society at large, all of which stand in need of God's redemption. Again, we'll see that over and over. Cornelius Plantinga Jr. beautifully described, no matter what we sow, the law of returns applies. Good or evil, love or hate, justice or tyranny, grapes or thorns, or gracious compliment or a peevish complaint. Whatever we invest, we tend to get it back with interest. Lovers are loved, haters hated. Forgivers usually get forgiven, and those who live by the sword die by the sword. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. Labeling this a bird's eye view of the cycle of men and nations, again, what we're going to be going through in our chapters ahead. One historian has summarized history in this way, and you'll see the nine behind me there. And so look at these different levels, and I want us to think it through just from a few different angles. That we move from bondage to spiritual faith from when we get saved, right? From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty, freedom. From liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, selfishness to complacency, and complacency to apathy, and apathy to dependency, and dependency back to bondage. And there's that circle that goes there. And so what came to my mind is, and I put them on the right-hand side there, I wonder which level, which 1 through 9, where would you place our country right now? Where are we? Because as nations cycle through this in this way, and then I was thinking of the church, not our church yet, but the church as a whole, I wonder what line we would line up on. And then I was thinking of Calvary Murrieta, our church, where would we be considered at this time? And then yourself, where are you at in your walk with the Lord today? I think that might be a good test. It might really help us out in focusing in on those and looking at that. But that seems to be, again, one of those cycles that we see in the state of mankind. Well, let's get into chapter 2. We had taken last week verses 1 through 6, but we'll do a little recap here. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Now remember, the children of Israel has already come up out of Egypt. Moses was with them for the time over in the wilderness for all of those years. He passes the baton to Joshua. The book of Joshua takes place where he leads them into the land. And the whole purpose is, and the ladies will be kicking up that book within a week or two. And as they do that, it's victories and getting into the land. And there's the stumbling at Ai. But they go into Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. And that's where they start. And they just start taking the land. But they didn't do it like God had said. He wanted to give them all the land. He wanted them to chase out the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the otherites out of the land. It was to all be theirs in the land of Israel as we know it. And they didn't do it that way. They started, as we talked about last week, they started wavering and they started cheating and they started, we didn't chase the Canaanites out, but we're making them pay taxes. And so these little, compromises. That's what we talk about. The little compromises along the way. And pretty soon as they're able to stay, well, we tore down their altars to begin with, but now what's a big deal? Freedom of religion. Well, keep your idols. And then with that, after that, is pretty soon they're intermarrying with them. Pretty soon they're having kids with them. And it's just going down the tubes that way. And that's where we find ourselves with the judges. And God's saying, oh, okay. If that's the way you want it, the very people that you left in the land, they're going to be your enemies, and they're going to be attacking you and attacking you and attacking you, and that'll do that. And then he'll let them have it for a time. Then they'll finally cry out to the Lord. And what does he do? He raises up the judge. So that's where we are. If you weren't here in the introduction with the judges, he's going to keep doing that, and they'll keep walking through that process. So this angel of the Lord, Jesus, we believe it to be a pre-incarnate state as he shows up before he was given his body. He appears to a number of different times in the Old Testament. That seems to be what's happening here. I never broke my covenant with you. Everything I promised down in Egypt to bring you in the land, I never broke my covenant with you. And yet, here you are making covenants with the inhabitants of the land, and all these problems ensue. And so he basically says there's going to be thorns and snares and enemies and all of that. And he says that's what's going to happen. And so then they called that place in verse 5, Bochim, the weeping, because they're crying out to the Lord. Recap. Next we have the old generation, verse 7 through 10. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. They buried him within the borders of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. So I'm going to pause and just talk about this old generation. So Joshua dies, but then the rest of his generation dies. What happens to this next generation? And so this next generation, they're not even familiar with God's reputation. Far from knowing him in worship and love and obedience, they didn't even know about him. They had forgotten the stories grandfather had told, and they had just, they're forgetting it all. So important to pass these truths to the next generation. You and I, to pass it to our next generation. And how are we doing that with our own kids? How are we doing that with our children's church? How are we doing that with whatever kids that you get to influence in your life as a teacher or whatever else? The psalmist brings out a number of times, that I'll bring out a couple in Psalm 78, verse 4 and 6. But the psalmist says, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, and his wonderful works that he has done. Then a little bit later in verse 6, he says, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. And so this passing of the baton and making sure the next one gets it. And Joshua's generation did so rocking great all the way through Joshua, except they didn't pass it on. They didn't pass it on. So we move to the next generation, starting in verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, I'm going to pause right there. Religious nature, like any other nature, abhors a vacuum. It was Aristotle that first came up with that. He postulated that whole theory and how that takes place. Those who did not actively know the Lord must quite as actively serve and worship someone else, or something else. That's what happens. If you do not serve the Lord, you will serve someone or something. That's just what happens. And so just as we always say, nature abhors a vacuum, it's the same way with God. God knows that, and he realizes he's the one who wired us this way. And to not follow after me is to immediately fill that void with something or someone else. Could be alcohol, it could be sex, it could be so many different things. We're going to find something to fill that spiritual void because it's a void. It's there, and it has to be stuffed with something, if not our God. I want to bring to attention, because they'll be mentioned a lot, in verse 13 there, it names Baal and the Ashtoreths. These are the Canaanite god and goddesses here. And so the Baal would be masculine, and the Ashtoreths is the feminine there. Baal means Lord, and so you'll see it used as master or Lord in other places of Scripture. But he was the sun god. He was the chief of the male deity, especially among the Canaanites. Now, last week we had said a Canaanite was really anyone who lived in Canaan, later to become the name Israel. But there are also Canaanites that lived, you know, a people group, but it was also represented anybody that lived in the land there. But so he's their chief male deity. The chief female deity is this Ashtoreth, and she is the moon goddess. Each Baal had a wife. So there's a number of different Baals. Different tribes would even come up with their own Baal and explain them maybe just a little bit differently. But each Baal had a wife, which was a colorless reflection of himself. And this is what came to my mind, a mallard. You know, you think of a different birds family. I always had birds growing up. My dad's had aviaries of all sorts of different kinds of birds growing up. And with them, you recognize in different species in a lot of the animal kingdom that the female isn't as beautiful as the male. And so especially, you know, represented here with the mallard duck, the mallard's gorgeous with his bright colors, and the female is just kind of this ugly brown. Now, it changes within the humans, I'll just say right now, okay, so don't get all upset at me. But anyways, that's kind of what they did with the Baal and the Ashtoreth. So you'll see their names a bunch as we go through that. So I thought right up front, we would just talk about them. Okay, so let's jump to 16 to 23. Recognize 16 to 23. It's like any book that you pick up has its introduction. This is a beautiful overview introduction of the book we're about to read. And then, like I said, I really wanted to take chapter 3. Hey, let's start getting in and start talking about some of these judges. And so there's three of them in the next chapter. So this is just an overview, 16 to 23. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So there's our overview there. It's interesting, though, he's saying, okay, over to the enemy. Enemy have at it. Enemy go. And he'd wait till they cry out. But each and every time, it's not that he didn't care. He loved them so much. And as soon as they cry out, he heard their groanings. The Lord moved to pity by their groaning. This is an interesting word because it's only used a handful of times in all of Scripture, this word groaning, Old and New Testament. Very rare word, also found at the very beginning of Exodus. That's the first time we hear it of it, is the Lord heard their groanings, right? In Exodus, where it says, Exodus 6:15, I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So Moses is crying out, but he specifically says, I heard their groanings. God always does. It's interesting. It's really only once in the New Testament. It's twice, but in the book of Acts, it's just simply quoting the Exodus scripture. So I'm not going to count that one. So the only other time, it's with Jesus, and it's him groaning. It's used by Jesus standing at Lazarus's tomb. And Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And now his father's going to rise him from the dead right then and there. It's interesting because Jesus uses it another time, though it's back in Psalm 22, verse 1. He uses it from the cross. And we all know that verse 1, when we forget the very next part right next to it, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then goes on to say, why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And he uses it right there because it seems every other place that you look where groaning is used, when God hears groanings, he immediately meets the need. He immediately hears, not only know what it is, it's some deep, guttural, maybe you can't even put words to it, kind of groaning where you're just crying out. And I bet every single one of us have been there before. Maybe it's that time where you're on your hands and your feet before the Lord and crying snot boogies coming out of your mouth, and you are just pouring out everything to God, can't figure out your situation. You have no clue of the fix in this one. And it's at that place where he meets you there. He hears our groanings. That's why it's such a shock of him on the cross in that way, as he's pointing back to the 22, or at least expressing it in that way. Wait, I'm groaning. And it's something that just moves, that sympathetic resonance where it moves in us and it immediately moves in him, and where we're crying out to him and he hears the children of Israel, or you and I when we're crying out and he hears those deep times, those deep groanings, and he draws near to us. In Revelation 3, in the first three verses, he says, I know all the things you do. He's speaking it to the church there. And he says, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. And I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. I think that was a Living New Translation, but with that, it's a great translation, and it reminds you and I, no matter how far backslidden that we get, he lays out exactly how to come back to him. Go all the way back to what you first believed, hold on to it firmly, repent of what you're into, and turn to me again. There's always that road back. There was for the children of Israel, and he does it the same in the church today for you and I when we get in those ugly backslidden states. He's saying, come back. Let's start over again. Let's start afresh and afresh and anew. Move to chapter 3. He says in the first six verses, now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations, the children of Israel, might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. And so he wants them to know how to battle. Namely, five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath, and they were left, that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandment of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Then the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, ouch, gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. We need a judge, huh? We need a deliverer. People do as they please. God has provided guidance for his people, but the natural tendency is to ignore his ways for our ways. Isn't that just a real simple definition of sin? As soon as we ignore his ways, and I take my way rather than his way. Well, let's kick into our first judge here and meet Othniel. He's our first judge. Verse 7 through 11. Othniel means lion of God. Remember, the El at the end of any name means God, where we have El or Allah or Elohim. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Verse 9, here's where it changes. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And so it's a nephew to Caleb. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, quit saying his name, king of Mesopotamia, in his hand. And his hand prevailed over that guy again. Verse 11, so the land had rested for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. That's all we get. Verses 7 through 11 tells a little bit of his story, gives us the pattern of what's to take place. But again, he's known as, obviously, and heralded as the first judge here. Cushan, short for, or the root of that is Cush. We knew it in the Bible times as Ethiopia. So that's kind of the region where this guy came from. But he's got this double-barreled name. Rishathaim means twice wicked. Doubly bad Cushan. That's who we're dealing with. The bad, bad Leroy Brown. That's who we're talking about here, okay? So doubly bad dude is his name. And so this guy had quite the reputation to be called that. That's his name. So Othniel was from Caleb's family, grew up under his famous uncle during the time of Joshua and Caleb. He showed faith and courage, but his strength didn't come from his family, watching his uncle or, you know, his famous family, nor from his own capabilities. Do not miss it with any one of the judges. Do not miss it there in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is a God thing each and every time that it's mentioned, and we need to remember that. Now, remember how there's what's called the progressive revelation of the Holy Spirit. As if you've ever done a study on the Holy Spirit, Old, New Testament, it's a progression of and our understanding builds as we move through Old to New Testament and understanding the working of the Holy Spirit. So, in the Old Testament, we have, let me say it this way. There's three things the way the Holy Spirit interacts with us, right? In, on, and upon. It's especially in the New Testament, we have that in just two of the chapters of the Gospel of John, but these three different prepositions in the way he deals with us. And so we have with, where he comes alongside of us. And as he does that, he comes alongside an unbeliever and starts tugging on their spirit and starts wooing him unto himself, drawing him into this relationship with God. And so the Holy Spirit comes alongside some. The person isn't saved yet, but he comes alongside and brings conviction and those kind of things. The New Testament, as the Gospels are ending, Jesus is explaining to the disciples, now I have to go away. It's good for you that I go away. But I send another. And there's two different words for another in the Greek, one completely different, another. Like if I have two writing utensils, a pen and a pencil, they're both writing utensils. I have another writing utensil, but it's another of a different kind. If I have two blue pens, they use the different Greek word. It's another of the same kind. And so he uses specifically that Greek word where it's another of a same kind. I'm sending you another. He's just like me because he is me. He's God, you know, in that sense, not, you know what I mean, with the Trinity. And so with that, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he shall be in you. That was this shock and the revelation of coming inside of them, not just coming alongside of them or sometimes coming upon them. So that third part was coming upon them as the Spirit would come upon Saul, as the Spirit would come upon David. Take not thine Holy Spirit from me, David says. Why? Because God would. When he wasn't walking with the Lord, he'd pull back, and it would come and go, and we see that all the way through the Old Testament. New Testament, different, comes and lives inside of us. We pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Lord, empower me. Give me those gifts that you have for me in my life, and we pray for that baptism of the Spirit to come upon us, and that's the epi, the epi is experience, that word upon. We see that in the book of Acts right from the very first chapter, and so just as understanding of that, that's what would happen with these judges. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's his power, wisdom, giving deliverance and everything else for the children of Israel. Because again, God was moved with pity and compassion upon them. And so we'll see that reoccurring. Othniel was the only judge to not fight an immediate neighbor. The rest of the judges, it'll be all those guys that are stuck in the land that God left in the land. Okay, you're going to play that way? Okay, I'm going to leave them there. And in the meanwhile, you're going to learn how to fight because you'll need that in the future anyways. And so I might as well teach you how to do that now. And then secondly, I want to test you to see if you're going to be obedient. Those two things. And so he's fighting this empire of the East. Most judges only will activate maybe one or two tribes to help him out in certain situations. He's the only one that seems to have gotten all Israel together to be able to fight against this this great enemy that he had there. So no other judge was able to do that or, you know, met that standard. I'm going to look at verse 9 and 10, and I think the application for us today is timing is everything. God is continually preparing his heroes, and when the opportunity is right, he puts them into position in an instant. It's like you're reading through the story, and it's like, who the heck is Othniel? We never heard of him before, and all of a sudden he pops up, and he's like, radical hero dude, and he gets status and he gets placed in the book where here we are so many, you know, 3 millennia later, you know, still reading about him and hearing about his story and everything else. And he works so fast, the world wonders, where the heck did this hero come from? Heroes aren't made overnight, though. And obviously talking about spiritual heroes that we, you know, men and women that we love reading about. We'll get to Gideon and Samson. Samson, he's trippy, but, you know, Deborah, we'll use her, you know, and different ones there. But they're not made overnight, are they? You and I, we have to let the Holy Spirit prepare us through the disciplines of life. And when the finishing touch has been made on the sculpture, it'll be easy for God to put you on display in the perfect place. See, I believe what's taking place in individuals' lives as they're being obedient. See, a lot of times, the enemy attacks us in our minds saying, nobody's going to know. You're traveling. You're out of town. Your wife isn't going to know. Your husband isn't going to know. Your family isn't going to know. Your church family isn't going to know. Nobody's going to know. Does it really matter? And the enemy attacks in such ways that way, does it matter? Yes, every decision matters. And as you and I are building those morals into our life and being obedient to the things of God, whether anybody sees or doesn't see, when anybody knows or doesn't know, or you're being faithful to being generous and you're faithful to doing the things that God tugs on your heart, even though you don't get to share it on Facebook or whatever else. You just help that person out, nobody's going to know. But it's those character-building things. As you continue to do that and just be faithful for the sake that you love your God and it's just a result of loving him and you're just doing that, then those opportunities come where he says, Brian, you're ready now. Boom. And he just places you there. And your friends are all going like, what the heck? Why you? Why not me? You know, whatever else. You know. And God says, perfect timing. Boom. And he just places you in there. And so maybe as you see that, where did this speaker come from? Or where did this worship leader come from? Or where did this so-and-so came from? It was just, I bet if you look back into their life, you'd see the history of what God has been doing in them to be able to play. And when we don't see that, I remember it was real popular. I got saved in 1980, and it was real popular in the 80s that if a rock and roll singer, a TV star gets saved, those poor people were slammed in the limelight within a month or two old in the Lord, and they had no clue what they were doing. And so many of them fell by the wayside after that because they immediately transitioned from the glory on the silver screen to the glory in the, you know, the church. They become immediate heroes overnight with no backing. Didn't know the scripture yet, didn't know the word yet, weren't tied into the body of Christ and doing that. And so much, you know, I blame the church for doing that. I'm sure they didn't realize it at the time, but just grab them and say, whoa, this guy or this gal, they'll get the attention of unbelievers, you know, just because of the reputation or whatever else. We've got to be careful of that. Now, the Holy Spirit wants to do that crock pot, you know, kind of thing in each of our lives where it's just that slow burn. It's on low. and will slowly burn, not the microwave that we're looking for. So it's allowing God to work through our present trials and in the little victories. I like this. I forgot to advance this here. Hold on a sec. And I want to go to the next one. Look at this quote. The poem didn't say who it was from, but I like this. Human strength and human greatness spring not from life's sunny side. Heroes must be more than driftwood floating on a waveless tide. Yeah, it's going to be those hard things. Those very things that we're crying out going, why this financial disaster? Why this relationship that just blew up? Why this? And it'll be those things where he's going to work those truths in our life. Every highway of life descends into the valley now and then, and everyone must go through the tunnel of tribulation before they can travel on the high road of triumph. And so, of course, we're going to, can't stay up on the mountaintop. It's going to plunge into the valley here and there. Let's read Ehud. You've probably heard this guy's story. Left-handed assassin from a right-handed tribe. And it's a great storyline. The children of Israel, verse 12, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. What is the city of Palms? What do we know it as today? Jericho. Jericho. So right in the middle of Israel. And a very lush and fertile place because of the underground springs and a bunch of palm trees. Verse 14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Talking about a long trial there. But, verse 15, it changes. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. I like that. And so each of these are clues, okay? So he's a Benjamite, you need to know that. And he's left-handed, you need to know that one too for the storyline. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, so about 18 inches, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. That's important too. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Important clue. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. All who attend him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, because he's left-handed, right? Took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt or the handle went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade. Love the detail of scripture. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. And so they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited until they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images, or where they, it was a stone quarry where they made the images from, and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when they arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab, and he did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. A very entertaining and story full of intrigue. Make a good movie, I think. The king of Moab came across the Jordan River and took Jericho in the middle of the country. Very strategic. If you remember the book of Joshua, it's the exact route, exact same place, exact thing coming right. So the Moabites, they're over in the land of Jordan, just on the other side of the Jordan River, about just above the Dead Sea there. And so they come right across the fords of the Jordan River there and head straight to Jericho. Again, that's how Joshua led the children of Israel. They know the story. They're following right in after them, and it seems to be basically very strategic, and that would hit Israel's religious center, which was Gilgal at the day, and a very crucial highway that was in and out of the hill country runs right through there. So very strategic, as I said. Eglon was retracing Joshua's footsteps here, and the tribe of Benjamin would be the most affected. And so that's why a Benjamite, God's raising up a Benjamite most likely here. Our left-handed hero, though, is from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin means son of my right hand, right? What an improbable assailant for the Lord to use. And yet, improbable characters are almost always the norm in the Bible. Now, this whole left hand, right hand, you know, everything else, you know, he put his sword on his right hand. As he would be coming in, they would frisk him. They would immediately go because, 90% of people are right-handed. They would always go and make sure they would frisk the left side. Because if you're right-handed, it would be easier to draw your sword in the left. Everybody carried their sword on the left-hand side. And so as he has it under his garment, and he's a lefty, that's how he works this whole thing out. So as the Lord's raising him up, he gets a whole bunch of tribute money, a bunch of taxes, collects them all. He's going to go bring, here's our taxes. By the way, I have a secret for you. Okay, come inside. Sends all his guys away and goes through this and ends up stabbing him, doing all of that. But a Benjamite, son of the right hand. And here God uses out of the Benjamites the one left-handed guy that he could find here. And it just seems so improbable, this guy. But God has a wonderful sense of humor of the folks that he uses and chooses, does he not? Men, women, Old Testament, New Testament, you, me. He's got a sense of humor, right? And so we learn about left-handedness and we realize only about 10% of our world today are left-handed. I didn't know this, but August 13th is International Left-Handed Day. So how many left-handers do we have in here? Exactly, 10%. See, I told you. All right. I understand kangaroos and other marsupials tend to lead to their left hand. I don't know why, but they do. And that they're also called, we call them southpaw or left-handers, but they're also called sinister, which is our word, sinister. Maybe it comes all the way back to this story from the Bible here of the first left-handed guy that we meet and the sinister plot that he has in taking that. But like somebody said, if the right side of the brain controls the left side of the body, only lefties are in their right mind. So there you go for your you lefties there, okay? So in many societies, left-handed people have suffered great disadvantages. For years, I mean, just recently in China and Taiwan, they would train from little kids, if they showed themselves being lefty, they at least made them right-handed because of the characters, the Chinese characters and stuff, and it would be the stroke order that you give. It's just easier to be able to right-hand, so they'd force them basically to write right-handed. And with that, usually looked down upon in societies of old and the way it was. But for God, Ehud's handicap was a very positive advantage in how he saw this whole thing play out. It gave him the benefit of surprise, like a left-handed tennis player in other sports. We see that very advantageous to be able to be a southpaw. Look what God did against Israel in verses 8 and verses 12. And then look what God did for Israel in verses 9 and 15. What he did against Israel, allowing his trials, these peoples, these enemies to come their way. What he did for Israel, as soon as they cried. Both situations, as soon as they cried out unto the Lord. Oh, good, you remembered me. And he sends his Redeemer. What caused God to do the first part? Well, to test them, test their obedience. What caused him to do the second part? his heart of compassion, pity, compassion for his people. You know, verse 13 and 14, it's pretty sad or ironic that Jericho is that first city conquered by the Israelites. And now we realize by the storyline that it's back under Canaanite control. The irony with Eglon, his name means calf, so the author foreshadows his fate, maybe portraying him as a fattened calf ready for slaughter here. But maybe he never heard of that curse back in Deuteronomy of anybody would ever try to rebuild Jericho again. That would be their curse. It would be their fate. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 12 through 16, is also in Joshua 6, 26. When God took it down, he says, don't try to rebuild it again. And that's what this guy's moving in and trying to rebuild Jericho. Maybe that's a little bit of an issue there also. Let's wrap it up with our last one. It's one whole verse. Shamgar, he reminds me of ShamWow every time I say Shamgar, though. But he only gets one verse, and so he's the shortest one. We don't know anything else about him. After him was Shamgar, the son of Onath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. So, bad dude. You know, you only get a verse, but man, if you could put one verse in the Bible about me, yeah, it took out 600 of them. Okay, so pretty bad dude here. But again, was it him? Was it his strength? Now, it was the Spirit of the Lord, obviously, coming upon him and doing what God had done for that. Ox goad, long shaft, they say sometimes up to 10 feet long, made out of wood, usually a hard wood like oak, and a little metal tip on it, and it was to goad the oxen that you're using out in the field. Paul uses that analogy of where it's the interchange between Jesus and Paul, him just getting saved, and why do you kick against the goads? You know, is that name that's there. We look back at Ehud and the Shamgar here, willingness to be used by God. Provided Israel the means by which to live in peace for two generations. But as we've been talking about the rest of the book of Judges, slowly the noose of sin and punishment begin to tighten again. We'll go right back to learning about our next one. But the next story is a great story we'll tackle next week with Deborah and Barak, and that's a great story too as we learn from these stories there. But hopefully as we realize each week as we look at this, we see it's the same cycle of sin. That very nine things that I put up in the very beginning, whether it's a nation, whether it's a church, whether it's an individual, we find ourselves on one of those levels. And we're either progressing and moving forward and rocking with the Lord, or otherwise we're on that decline. You can't remain neutral. Sometimes we feel that we're in neutral. We'll call it ice, you know, skate. We're skating right now. I'm not really growing and close to Jesus right now, but I'm not really any heavy duty backslidden sin. And we think like we're in this neutral state. Well, if it's there, I always say it lasts as long as shooting an arrow straight in the air when it stops. It gets to that place, and however long it hovers there before it turns back and comes down, that's how long you can not be moving forward and not be going backwards, I believe, from what we read in Scripture in that way. So don't think you're going, no, you're not neutral. You're going forward or backwards. It's that cycle that's there. And so, Father, as we wrap up our evening, we look at that. We look at our own lives and evaluating just where we're at, asking God for you to help us in identifying it, first of all. And then secondly, maybe it's just that Revelation 3. Maybe it's just going back there, Lord, and taking us back there to those first three verses and remembering the path back. If we're not doing well, if we're starting that slide, bring us back, Jesus. We pray, Father, that for those doing well, God, help them to continue to succeed and be victorious in their life, victorious with just stomping on the sin in their life and just moving forward with you and just falling deeper in love with you, God. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us in that evaluation. Help us to draw closer to you. Thank you for these examples in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 And amen it is. It is 8:30. Sorry, I went real long. It's that extra chapter. Sorry, bud. God bless you. Have a great evening. Sorry for taking us too long and missing out on our last song. God bless you.
song will rise to give you glory. Draw me near to you. Captivate my heart. And open up my eyes to see your majesty. Fill my heart with your pure light, the majesty of the Most High. I'm overwhelmed by your holiness, the wonder of amazing grace. I bow beneath the majesty of the Most High God. Cast all my cares down at your feet. You meet me here with tender mercy, and everything you are is everything I need. I lift my hands, surrender to your majesty. Fill my heart with your pure light, the majesty of the Most High. I'm overwhelmed by your holiness, the wonder of amazing grace. I bow beneath the majesty of the Most High God. Those who look to you are radiant. How they shine, how they shine. Just one glimpse of you and we will be changed. You shine, how you shine. Those who look to you are radiant. How they shine, how they shine. Just one glimpse of you. Majesty of the Most High. I'm overwhelmed by holiness, the wonder of amazing grace. I bow beneath the majesty of the Most High God. I bow down.
chains are broken, your death has spoken life to us, and every accusation.